I'm going to go ahead and open us up in a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come and spend time in your word and study together about surrender, what that looks like, how we can find that straight path to surrender, and what it means for each one of us as individuals. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, Lord, bless the conversation that we have, and the fellowship afterwards. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, good morning. So we are in lesson six. We're halfway through the name of the book, Living the Exchange. Yes, I had to double check out that. It's been a little while since I've been here. We've been running the Sunday school across there. Pastor Nathan does have some extra books. If you guys don't have yours or would like one, please raise your hand and we'll get it handed off to you. So we had a couple of people in the back and over on the far right side. Is there anybody else? I see two hands. Is there anybody else? Three? All right. Yeah. They'll make it over there. So as we continue Living the Exchange lessons and we're reaching the halfway point, this time we're going to be going over the foundations of surrender. While this lesson is on the topic of surrender, on page 127, it starts out a little bit different by talking about God's plan for us. And God's plan for us is to live in victory. What kind of victory does God... Oh, sorry, I'm looking for a microphone, actually. Do we have a microphone to run around to people? Maybe one of the microphones will magically show up. So in the meantime, everybody can just speak very loudly. When Scripture or Jesus or God talks about victory, what is this victory it's talking about for us? What kind of victory does God want us to have? Victory over sin. That's great. I heard something else over this way. On page 127, it says that God has a plan for you to live in victory over the sins that still plague you. And I think that's really important because that victory over our sins, that victory in life that we can experience through Jesus and his power comes through our surrender. And that's why it's such an important lesson for us to be going over this week. So how do we gain victory through surrender? It has to do with what we are surrendering over to Christ, what we are giving up or casting off, and aligning ourselves with the plan that he has for us. There's some remarkable words spoken by Jesus in Luke 22, verse 42. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This should be our anthem, words that we daily recall in our walk with Christ. It helps to look at the context of when Jesus spoke these words. So let's turn together and look at Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. Is there someone that would like to read that for us this morning? All right. Right up here? We got to go. Don't think we have a microphone yet, do we? No. All right. In that case, I will go ahead and read it just so it's loud and clear. Sorry. All right, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was alone and praying to God, asking that, if he was willing to spare him the suffering that is to come. God responds by sending an angel to strengthen him, and Jesus understands the answer and continues to pray, but more earnestly and in agony. Here we see Jesus surrendering to the will of the Father, being fully aware of the suffering that he will endure, but willing to accept God's answer. So to get some of the conversation started off this morning, what are some other examples of surrender to God or Jesus that you guys can recall in Scripture? Does anybody else have any other stories or any other examples in Scripture about surrender to God? Yep, Paul on the road to Damascus when he was knocked off of his horse and Jesus told him, why? Alrighty, we got a microphone. Do we have batteries?
Yes, we have batteries.
We have batteries. All right, would someone like to run the microphone around? You would like to do it? Alrighty. Thank you so much. So when Paul was knocked off the horse in Damascus, what was the point of surrender for him? Yeah. When Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And then he was blinded. Any other examples?
Jonah.
Nathan? Oh, Jonah's a great one. I'll have the mic handed to you. Nathan had one real quick. Or
Think about Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was frustrated and was praying to God three times to remove the thorn of his flesh.
Yeah. Absolutely. Was that Jonah that you had mentioned, Dan? We'll bring the mic over to you if you want to share with us.
Well, it was direct opposition to God's will. It went the wrong direction.
Yeah.
And God had a clever way of getting his attention.
Yeah. And isn't that neat? In that story, I know a lot happens, but it's also an example of God's faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to us. Just because we fail to surrender to him on the first call doesn't mean he's done with us, doesn't mean that he gives up on us. All right. Any other examples of surrender? Jim?
Moses at the burning bush.
Yeah. Yep.
Moses tried to get out of it, a lot of excuses, but he eventually ended up surrendering.
Yeah. When he was told, when he was called to go back to the Egyptian, or I guess the Israelites, but to help free God's people. Any other examples of surrender that you guys can think of? So, Phil, we'll bring mics on its way.
When Jesus called the first disciples, they just left their nets and went after.
Yeah. And that's something interesting because that was Jesus at that time, you know, a man to them. And he said, hey, leave your fishing, come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they did. They left and they followed with not more evidence other than just the calling. So, Patrick up front. Yeah. Right up front. Well, second row.
When Jonah was to testify against Nineveh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He did suffer a lot to get there, and even, what was that? Yeah. Even in the end of it, there was his attitude and his heart towards the Ninevites may not have changed and may not have been right, but he was still surrendered to doing what God had called him to do. I'm sure that we could go on forever on all these different little ideas of people in Scripture surrendering to God. There were a couple that I had come across that I wanted to share about. The first one, obviously, being Jesus when he was praying in the garden. He said, hey, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. God did not let that cup pass from him, which I think we can all be very grateful and thankful for. There's also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were called to the furnace. When they answered the king's demand to worship his golden image or to be thrown into the furnace, they said, whether their God chooses to save them or let them die, they will not worship anything other than their own God. While in the fourth furnace, a fourth was seen with them, and God, in this example, also did not leave them alone. So in the same way that God had sent Jesus, an angel, in the garden to comfort, to strengthen him, God provided a angel or Jesus, it depends on the look on it, someone to comfort, someone to strengthen them in that trial that they were going through. The other one I had mentioned, it had mentioned twice before, was Paul in Acts 20, 22 through 24. It says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul surrendered under the testament of the Holy Spirit, knowing that suffering and imprisonment was awaiting him. But his life was surrendered to Christ, and he had one goal, and that was to finish the ministry that Christ had for him. And we know that surrender to Christ will not look the same for all of us, but what we know is without surrendering, we cannot see the power of Jesus' resurrection in our lives. Take the rich young man, for example. He desired eternal life. Jesus told him that he had to sell all his possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow him. Jesus wasn't testing the man here. It wasn't a trick, and he also wasn't trying to only make a point. Jesus loved the man, and we see that. Mark 10:21, it says, Jesus loved him. So even though this person wasn't able to give up his possessions, wasn't able to sell everything he had, Jesus still loved him. He was being sincere and explained in clear detail what surrender to Christ would look like for the rich young man. Unfortunately, it seemed too much for him, and he left full of sorrow. As we're going through this lesson, I personally am asking, what does my surrender to Christ look like? And in all honesty, I face certain levels of conviction, knowing that I have not surrendered in the same ways that I see Jesus, Paul, or the fiery furnace friend surrendered. And in some situations, my surrender looks more like the rich young ruler or rich young man. And I think this is something that can be convicting to all of us because we need to understand what our surrender to God looks like, because it's calling an individual level of surrender, not a broad level. There's the initial surrender that we have to God towards him as our Lord and Savior, but then there's the daily surrendering that we have as we're living out this Christian walk. We're going to get started into day one, and I think that it starts off by asking a good question. Do we trust Jesus? It starts by recalling the three elements we find in Romans. Know the truth, embrace the truth, and step out in truth. So we should know the truth and understand what is true about us now that we are in Jesus. Does anybody recall from lesson four, what are some of these things that Scripture says about us now that we're Christians, now that we are in Jesus? This is coming from page 128, is day one. And maybe not necessarily straight from the book, but what are some things that we know that are true about us as believers that may not have been true as unbelievers? Pastor Nathan?
We're no longer slaves to sin. We have a choice to who we're going to be yielding to every day.
Yeah. That's a very critical thing for us to know and understand. I think that if we don't recognize that we are no longer slaves to sin, it makes it very difficult for us to believe and understand that we can surrender to Christ as new creatures. The other thing that talks about is embracing the truth. Count these things true about ourselves. And so now that we understand that we are no longer slaves to sin, we can also embrace that truth. The third point was step out in that truth. So we can step out in the truth and live by the power of that truth by yielding ourselves over and doing what is right. So here we see that in the context of what Nathan shared, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we can be slaves to righteousness. And so we can know that truth, we can embrace it, and then we can start living our life through the power of the Spirit in order to fulfill that victory that God has for us. Psalms and Proverbs have much to say about trusting God. So if we can get a few volunteers, would someone like to read? And I'll throw the verses out there, and then we'll get those opened, and we'll go there. But Psalms 9, 10 through 11. Jameson. And then also Psalms 28, 6 through 9. Yeah. Someone that would like to read that? All right, and Jim will be next. And then the other one's going to be Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. And then Dan next. Okay. Jameson, whenever you're ready.
Proverbs 9, 10 through 11. I'm sorry. Psalms?
Psalms 9, 10 through 11. Yep.
And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds.
All right, thank you. All right, you want to run over to Jim? Psalms 28, 6 through 9 is what Jim will be reading.
Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever.
All right, thank you. So from these two sections, of Scripture, we'll get on to Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 from Dan next. But we know that the name of God, and we know that we can put our trust in him. He is a God who does not forsake us, and a God that will be our shield and our shepherd forever. In both of these scriptures, we also see his deeds will be told among the people. With song, we should give thanks. It seems expected that we would declare the testimony of his works in our lives. This should be another convicting portion, because even if we say we are surrendered to God, and are we praising him for the works he is doing, and are we declaring to others his deeds? I think that our report of his faithfulness is important to our surrender to him, publicly giving him the glory and praise. After all, wouldn't this be one of the ways others would learn to trust his name? Would you like to run up to Dan? And Dan will have Proverbs 3, 5 through 7.
Yep. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths.
All right, thank you. I'm going to read I may not have included this one, but at the end, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. So according to Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, what seems to be an important part of trusting God? Does anybody have any thoughts on that from those verses? What seems important? Nathan?
Repentance.
Repentance, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Just like it says, trust in the Lord your God with all your heart and lean not on our own understanding. And so there's a lot of value in just turning over to God and turning to God immediately for what we can trust and what we can expect from him. These are only a few of the verses on God's trustworthiness, and we know that there are more, and I don't think any of us would argue whether or not we can trust God. He has proven himself faithful. So at the end of Proverbs 3 through 7, a question that I have is, how does turning from evil relate to our trust in God? Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
It's holy, you can't look at
evil. Yeah.
So if we don't turn from evil, then turn from
evil. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Our view of how present he is, how aware of what's happening in our heart he is, that's the only thing that even opens up our willingness to do the things that we do in secret or in our hearts or whatever it might be. And so I think that affects how we view God, affects how we trust him, and distrust him and take things into our own hands.
Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Pastor Nathan?
Just looking at the verse again, verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. It's interesting how fear of the Lord is all about perspective, and it's really about worship. What the focus of our worship is shapes who we are.
Yeah.
And if we're called not to be wise in our own eyes, that means we need to take ourselves off the throne of the decision-making in our life and only making decisions based on our perspective. But it takes faith. There's that vulnerability of faith and surrender. Because God is against it, so am I, whether I fully understand it or not. And just, and I appreciate, kind of ties into another thought you said, you mentioned about how if we're surrendered to God, it needs to be something that's declared. And that is how the world is going to know that we're surrendered to the Lord and what a life surrendered looks like. It's not enough for us to keep our faith to ourselves. The natural outflow of that surrender must be to be like Christ, and that is to express the Father, to express the gospel to those around us. So that was really neat tie-in.
Yeah. Indeed. Thank you. Romans also talks about how we used to present our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We were slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading only to more lawlessness. But because we're also born again in Christ, brought from death to life, we should now present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading towards sanctification. Going back to the idea of how does turning from evil relate to our trust in God, I think it's good to have an understanding of what evil is. And one definition that I think I liked that I had found on the wonderful internet is the idea that evil is anything that is in opposition to God. Our own understanding, any lawlessness, our riches or possessions, our relationships, our careers, and the list could go on forever. Anything that keeps us from trusting in God with our whole heart could be considered evil. Looking back at the rich young man, what stopped him from surrendering to God? Anybody recall that? The riches. Yep. Absolutely. I'm sorry, what was that? Yep. He couldn't give up what he had. And how was his riches, how was that desire for riches in opposition to God? What did that look like? Yeah. And I think that's how it ties in with day one on this lesson, is the idea that he was not able to hand over his trust, he was not able to surrender to God, because his trust and his surrender was in his riches. And that's the idea where his riches, not that riches are bad, not that possessions are bad, but he was unable to surrender them, and that made them bad for him because it was in opposition to God. At the end of day one, it seems we're instructed to stop presenting our bodies to sin and instead present them to God when we surrender to his will, trusting his power to give us victory. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So according to this verse, in what we know about Scripture in our lives, what is the victory we are gaining through surrender? Anybody have any thoughts on the victory that we gain through surrendering to Christ? Okay, Jill? Absolutely. I think every area of life, it's that victory over sin, it's the victory over death and the eternal life with Jesus as our Redeemer. And I like how lesson one kind of ends, and it talks about, so the last sentence on page 129, as we present ourselves to God, we allow his life to flow through us. I think a good question is, what does Christ flowing through us look like? And I think Jill kind of answered that. It's just where Jesus influences every decision that we make. Jesus influences our daily actions. It's not something we'll get deep into answering right now, but as a challenge to each one of us, consider it in light. Consider that idea of Jesus flowing through us in light of our surrender and his planned victory for us. Going through day one of lesson six, did anybody else have any thoughts or anything else that stuck out to them before we move on to day two? Nathan? Oh, okay. We'll do Nathan first and then, Jake Moxes, if I could talk. I'm going to butcher everybody's name in a lot of pronunciations today.
Yeah, I just had a few thoughts about the rich young ruler and then thinking about how turning in surrender to Christ looks like turning away from sin. Whenever, if you're turning away from sin towards Christ, you're going to be pointed in a new direction completely. Mm. The rich young ruler was unable to find repentance because of his love for riches.
Yeah.
Then I was thinking of what Paul said in Philippians 3:8. It says, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And so it's just this, that's what turning to Christ looks like.
Yeah.
Turning away from sin and counting all things that were holding you back as rubbish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that rich young ruler, he counted his righteous acts, the good things that he did, hoping and thinking that they would have been enough. Jameson?
I really appreciate the language of leaning as well, because I think it evokes some of the same things that turning does, but it's very binary. Like, you don't have control of splitting your body weight in two places. You can only lean once. You can lean in one direction. You have control of your balance enough to say, I will lean over here or I will lean over here, but there's no possibility of, like, I'm going to lean in two places. I'm going to hold two things. I can only lean one or the other. So I'm either trusting, I'm either turning towards Christ, turning away from Christ. I'm either trusting Christ or trusting myself.
Yeah.
But it's very binary. I appreciate that picture.
Thank you. Nathan had something? Or?
I said
you're welcome. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's not about how we use our money or how we use our time, how we use our giftings, how we use our hands, where our eyes go. That's the itemizing of our members. But what Paul says, that becomes the natural outflow when our entire being is surrendered to God. So not only does God have rights to all of our members, he has rights to call out which members.
Mm-hmm.
Which for the new believer, I'm thinking for a new Christian who's, you know, maybe struggling with what he looks at or perhaps struggles with his mouth or wherever his desires are, like so many of us, we can be frustrated if our focus is on all the individual shortcomings because the list is limitless. But if we take the simplistic approach of Scripture just to say, just surrender.
Yeah.
You don't have to fill in the blank like God filled in the blank. Just surrender yourself to him and by faith follow leading of the Holy Spirit. He will insert which member today he wants control over or how it needs to be used today, and that makes it easier on the new believer. I think in my own life too, for the besetting sins that I struggle with, how it becomes easier just to trust God, not having to identify all the areas of my shortcomings, just say, okay, God, what is it today?
Yeah.
And it's a childlike approach, but it is what Scripture prescribes for every believer.
That's great. Any other thoughts on day one or the initial step in surrendering to God. And that I think that the thing to walk away here for me is God is trustworthy. And there's no reason, no idea that we have, that we could have, that he's not trustworthy. He's proven himself time and time again, not only in my own life, but also in the examples that we have in Scripture. And so a good and sometimes hard first step in surrendering to God is trusting him. So. Eldon?
God is trustworthy, and I'm not. We want to be the director of our own play, but we're terrible directors.
Yeah. Absolutely. I think it's a good reminder, because we're not trustworthy, there's no victory to be had by ourselves trying to run the show. The path of trying to do it on our own, in our own strength, in previous sections it talked about trying to overcome and achieve things in our own strength, it doesn't get us anywhere. It gets us to a point of realizing, hopefully realizing sooner than later, that we aren't strong enough. We are not equipped to do things in our own strength. All right. We're going to go ahead and be jumping into day two. And again, I think it starts with a good question. So I'll ask you that. According, we read Matthew 16:24. According to Matthew 16:24, and you can look it up, you can cheat. What must you do before you can follow Jesus? Yep. That's right. Deny yourself. We have to deny ourselves. What does that look like? Does anybody have any thoughts on what that might look like? Again, there's the initial... It's funny. There's the initial repentance where we have to deny our own strength, our own power, our own ability to save ourselves. We have to recognize that we can't do it. And then there's the daily denying that we go through. What are some thoughts on that?
And I was tall to get up in the air, and when a shot went in the air, and I was able to palm it, knock it out of the way, and yell to the guy who made the attempt, deny. So they were trying to make a goal. They were in their ambition. Their aim was to make that basket, but something else got in the way, and we redirected that. And I think about denying ourselves, it's just that it is an act of surrender, but it is an act of will in the grace that God provides.
Yeah, it's interesting. The idea that the saying, you miss 100% of the shots you don't, and this probably isn't applicable, it's probably out of context, but you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. But in our Christian walk, we still miss 100% of the shots that we try to do in our own strength. So let's take a look real quick at, quick as we can, Romans 6:16-19. Would somebody like to read that for us? Carl?
Sixteen through 19.
Yes.
Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. 19 as well?
Yes, please.
I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification.
Thank you. So in these verses, we see that previously we were slaves to unrighteousness. And whether that was 10 weeks ago or 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, we're called now to be slaves of righteousness. And so this idea of denying ourselves in order that we can be slaves of righteousness, we can find in this section of Scripture. So 6:16 says that we are slaves to either sin or obedience. As followers of Jesus, we should be slaves of obedience. And in verse 19, it says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Kind of in line with what Nathan was saying about the idea that it's not this part of me that will surrender to God or that part of my life I'm willing to surrender to God. We are to present all of our members, all of our abilities, all of our skills, thoughts, and etc. to God. This means that when we can, and this means we can and should deny the sin nature that is within us. In lesson 4, it covered 1 John 2:16, talking about all that is in the world, the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's safe to say that previously we were slaves to these three things, and they ruled over our lives to one extent or another, because if God was not our master, the world was. But since we are now set free, according to verse 18, how now can we be slaves to righteousness? What does that look like, and how can we be slaves to righteousness? Anybody have thoughts on what that looks like? Verse 18 says, you have been set free from sin, becoming slaves of righteousness. Page 133, if we go back to section 4, ask a good question. Who can fulfill the righteousness of the law? Those who walk according to the Spirit. Can someone read Romans 8, 3 through 8 for us? Pastor Scott?
Before I read that, just in response to a question asked about being slaves of righteousness, I think the fact that it uses the word slaves implies that it's not so much an issue of effort, like us striving so hard to be righteous, as it has to do with surrendering and just being slaves of Christ, really, and recognizing those things that he would have us do and submitting to him.
Yeah.
That's why I think that word slavery is used, because slavery is more an issue of being a slave is about being submitted. A life of slavery is a life of submission. I think to hear slave of righteousness makes us think of trying really hard, but I don't think that's what's going to be necessary.
Yeah.
And what were the verses?
Absolutely. Romans 8, 3 through 8.
For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
All right, thank you. I need to find a note real quick that I didn't have in my paper here, but I thought I had over here. I don't see it. In verse 8, we're going to work through Romans 8, 3, 8 backwards real quick for just a kind of an interesting picture. In verse 8, it tells us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we know that if we are in the flesh, or if we're walking in the flesh, or trying to accomplish things in the flesh, we won't please God. In verse 6 and 7, we're told that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind set on the flesh is death. And so that kind of goes in line with the idea that anything that is contrary, anything that is, where was the word, in opposition to God, which the flesh is in opposition to God, is unable to please him. In verse 5, we are told that if we are to live according to the Spirit, we must set our minds on the things of the Spirit. In verse 3 and 4, tell us how that is possible. By the work of God, sending his own Son and condemning sin in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the law, not according to the flesh. So again, what was covered in lesson 4, day 2, the things of the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are things that separate us from God. And according to Romans 8, if we're walking according to the flesh and according to these desires, there's no way that we can be pleasing God. And that is why here in section 2, day 2, we see the importance of denying ourselves, denying our own flesh and the desires that it has. I guess we could take it back. I know it's in here somewhere. Oh, no, it was actually, that's where it was at. Let me grab this real quick. I thought I found it. The idea that... Now I lost my train of thought. Yes. Oh, Jake. Go ahead. Sure.
Do you see these verses as a description of an unbeliever versus a believer, or as instructions for how to be an obedient believer?
You could take them as both. I think that they would have been written towards unbelievers at this point because of the path that it kind of follows through. Is there? Because of the path that it kind of follows through. I think it can be applicable to both, but I think that it's trying to establish if we're in our flesh, we can't please God. And the people that he's speaking to who are in their flesh are at that point to hear. Jameson?
I was kind of thinking down that same path, and what came to mind was thinking back to Israel and the picture we see of them in Egypt being slaves to the flesh, slaves to the world, being redeemed from Egypt, finding themselves in the wilderness, and then not trusting God enough to enter the promised land, and being rejected from that. And that path of going from I am a slave, I am chained, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, I'm chained to sin, to I have been released from sin, but I still have this proclivity to return. You know, when the Israelites are like, we could just go back to Egypt, you're like, that makes no sense to me. So I go, oh, I do that all the time. I want to return to my Egypt all the time. And it's about this leaning in and trusting God to enter the promised land. So I feel like, kind of to your point, it can be both in that as believers, we still have this proclivity for the flesh and to walk in the flesh and return to the flesh. And Paul is admonishing us to walk in the Spirit in that daily surrender. So that picture of Israel was what came to mind.
Okay. That answer help or create any additional thoughts on your part?
Yeah, I think these verses are a good set of, it's a good set of verses to examine ourselves by, but I see them as a description
between a believer and an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. Someone who has the Spirit and someone who doesn't have the Spirit.
Yeah.
Because in order to walk according to the Spirit, you have to have the Spirit.
Yeah.
The Spirit, you're going to be someone who has their mind set on the flesh, an enemy of God, in opposite. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Just to capitalize on what the conversation is, I agree that I think it describes what
the belief, what unbelievers do naturally without the Holy Spirit, but what Jameson referred to is there's always that proclivity, right? There's that bouncing back and forth. When you remove the chapter breaks, Paul's thought really continues from Romans 6 through 8, is really the whole picture. And in Romans 6, he talks about the believers that struggle with sin. That's where he addresses that, don't you know that whoever you yield yourself servants to obey, servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of unrighteousness unto holiness. And then he asks the question, verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So it's fruitless. It's basically what Paul is saying, to continue to live this way. And because of the sin nature we have residing in us, there's still that pull or that desire that goes that direction. And the contrast is laid out there. This is the before and after Christ. And this is why we need to be following Christ, because this is who we are in Christ.
Look at the book of 1 Corinthians and what was going on in the Corinthian church. There was no doubt as to whether they were saved or not, but they were living according to the flesh.
Yeah.
And doing what their flesh wanted to do and not submitting to the Spirit. Back decades ago, Campus Crusade for Life, Christ had the Four Spiritual Laws booklet, but they also had another little booklet out, How to Walk in the Spirit.
Mm.
And they differentiated between Christians that are walking in the Spirit and carnal Christians, those are walking by the flesh like the Corinthians were.
Yeah.
So I think it can apply directly to any of us who have choices and we're making our own lives.
Yeah. I think so.
This verse plus 1 Peter says the same thing, that as believers we're to set our minds on it.
Yeah.
We have a choice, and we can choose to backslide or to walk forward.
Yeah. I think that goes into play with the idea that surrender isn't a one-time thing. It's not I surrendered once, I'm good. Surrender isn't our salvation. And so it's something we have to take each act, each moment, and surrender constantly and regularly to Christ. So, any other thoughts on that topic or questions? All right. With the examples of going back kind of to chapter day one, I don't think we're going to have enough time to get through much on day three. And so maybe we'll go back a little bit and think about the idea of surrender in the context of the two examples that I had given, the surrender that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. We have the idea, and I think that the context of at least the first few days that we're going through in here is surrendering over to God and giving up our sins and surrendering our desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the struggles that we deal with in this world. But what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going through was a different, would you guys say it was a different type of surrender? Yes. What are the, who would like to draw the contrast between a surrender of sin versus what they did? Pastor Scott?
Physical death, basically, they had to be willing to experience death, you mean?
Yeah, yeah. In line with the idea of physical death, and then also, this wasn't a suffering that they were going through like I do because I ate, I partook in gluttony, and I had a bad stomach after the fact. This was a suffering that they were going through for the righteousness of God in order that they would not dishonor his name, that they would not turn over to other idols. And so this surrender for them, it would almost be unfair to say, Well, yeah, they absolutely had to go to the furnace. At least it seems unfair. It's not, but it seems almost unfair to say they have to go to the furnace because otherwise they have to worship another god, a false god. I think I've heard some people try to make arguments before, like, well, if death was on the line, then God probably would have been understanding and accepting of them saying, okay, we'll pretend to worship your fake god. But that's not how they saw it. They saw the kind of very high view of God's holiness, his high view of God's righteousness, in order that led them towards that obedience to the point of death. Whereas I think some of what we see in here is surrender of those sins that we kind of talked about a little bit. So, Vicky?
Mm-hmm. And I think in the context of this sharing with people who have recently become Christians or are looking to become Christians, I think when we start out, I know as a 12-year-old, when I started out and I asked Christ into my life, your focus is on your sins and not doing whatever it is. At 12, it wasn't horrific, but, you know, you give up those things. But as you mature and you go through your life, you realize that God is calling you, each of us, each and every one of us in this room, to different commitments mm-hmm. in our walk. And to not do what Christ is calling you to do would be sinful, but it's going to be different for each of us. And I think that's an important thing to be sharing with a new Christian, to be open and obedient, willing to look for the calling of God in your life in whatever way that is.
Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts? Jameson?
I think just the verse that's used at the beginning of day two, you know, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think that verse probably means something different for us now than it would have been, in that we know how the story ended with Jesus' cross. Mm-hmm. But he's saying this before that played out, before the resurrection, before him returning, before him instructing the church, before the church being developed. He's looking at his disciples and saying, take up your cross, which would have been this, like, offensively, right? To be hung on a cross is to be cursed. So, you know, everything that would evoke for a Jew, to have your mm-hmm. Messiah say, be willing, not just be willing, but take up your cross and follow me, meaning I have my cross, take up your cross and follow me. I think that evokes something different about surrender for us than it probably would have required of them to think through for them. Because yeah. for us, we go, take up your cross. That's like, go through hard stuff in life, I think.
Yeah.
But it's like, no, take up the thing that you're about to be nailed to and carry it to the place that that's going to happen so that the guard doesn't have to carry it. That just feels different. And I think that's how Jesus intended it to feel, is this gut punch of surrender mm-hmm. even to death.
All right. Any other thoughts? Nathan.
I thought it was a really good point to draw out from taking up the cross and denying it, how much emphasis God put on that to be a follower of him. Not the things you do, it's the things you surrender. And I was thinking about yeah. this, the greatest struggle as a believer is not what we achieve, it's what we abdicate. That's the hardest mm-hmm. part. That's why the scripture uses such gruesome terms like crucifying the flesh with the affections and lust and denying ourselves. Or Paul says, I die daily. He says, Colossians 3, we're supposed to mortify our members. That's the hardest part for
what flows after that surrender, after that death to self, is the life of God taking over. And that's when obedience becomes easy. And that's that initial step that's so difficult. And I also want to say I really appreciate the discussion of things that are floating around, because in my mind, I'm trying to see this also from a new believer's perspective. Perhaps these are some questions that a new Christian would have as he's reading these verses, trying to understand, where am I at in this? Is this, how can I make this real and apply in my life? And I'm hoping it'll be something that we take away, not only for our own personal edification, but as we are seeking to disciple others that are young in faith, to show them hope in the scriptures of how we can be victorious over sin.
Right.
Scriptures also says nobody can serve two masters. You can't mm-hmm. love money and God. You have to choose one of those. That which you love, that you'll serve.
Yeah.
And so I think we have to, and for a new believer, you have to have hold everything in an open hand. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said, when Job lost everything. So you'd have to talk to them about what you've got as a gift from God. Are you willing to follow God even if he takes it all away from you? So
yeah.
It's that commitment.
Yeah, I think it comes down to that level of surrender and commitment that we have to God. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it would have been the idea that we can either try to save ourselves and deny our God, or we can obey our God and not worship any other God before him. So, Eldon?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seemed to know that it was worth it.
Yeah.
It was to the point of death, but it was worth it. And they even tell the king, of course he can save us. But if he doesn't, it doesn't change what we have to do.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Anything else before we close in prayer today? All right. I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. We are going to be skipping the exchange next week as well. What was his name? We have Frank here next week doing Sunday school. And so, yeah, it will be great. He'll be doing Sunday school, main service, and evening service. So, Scott? Okay. Okay. Just has a harder to say last name. It's like Lapierre. What?
Weren't you going to break?
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to talk about what surrender looks like, Lord. And I just ask that you would put it on our hearts to just to ever be examining our actions, our thoughts, our view on what that center is, Lord. Convict us as if there's anything that needs to be turned over to you, if there's anything we need to be trusting you in more. Lord, help us all to understand you are trustworthy. You are worth surrendering to, that you are faithful to fulfill your promises to us. And we thank you for your son. We thank you for your good work that you're doing in our lives. Lord, we ask that you'd be with the service today, that you'd be with all of us in this time of fellowship. In your son's name, amen.